Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Hugh Ross's Paradox class. We're having some technical difficulties this morning, so we're starting a little late, and Hugh Ross, who's good at everything, is trying to fix the tech here. You can see him working on his computer. So thank you to everybody who brought treats. It should be an encouragement to those of you who are online. You should come here and get free food that's really good. Hugh will be with us for the next 4 weeks, and a lot of weeks after that. So he seems to be in town more than he used to be. And Dave, you've got a couple of books. The book table. Where's the book table? Book table's over there. If you're interested in any of Hugh's material from the past. If Dave doesn't have it, I'm sure he can get it. And we're still, for those of you that aren't here live, we're still feeling the effect of the fires. Lots of people we know, I think everybody that I know, everybody knows at least 1 or 10 people who lost their homes. So tragically, I think this is going to be a more lasting thing in our psyche than COVID was for those people here locally. So it's important that we pray. It's important that we actively help as much as we can. I think especially if you have a spare bedroom or a room in the back that is looking for someone to stay in it, that's a really important thing that we can do right now. Probably the best thing we can do to share the love of Christ with other people. Food, money, clothes is important, but a place for somebody to stay. There's 180,000 people, I think, that have been displaced in the fires, and it's just going to drive the rental market higher and higher in a city that has no capacity as it is. So pray about that, if that's something you can do. I know there was something else on my list there, but I left my list over at the table, so that's all that's going to get said today. You want me to keep talking, Hugh?
Yeah, keep talking. Tell some jokes.
What do you mean this time? I don't tell dirty jokes. This time. All right. Well, how about questions? Who's got a question? Maybe even a RTB question. Bob.
I just saw some citations in that slide. I wonder how these fires will affect local
oceanographers.
Oceanographers? No, local oceans.
Oh. Well, there's a lot of toxic stuff that burned in those fires, and if it rains, before they get it cleaned up, a lot of that stuff is going to end up in the ocean. And they say that a lot of that ash is... it's really nasty. You don't want to breathe it. You don't want to get it on your clothes. You don't want to, you know, drink it in your drinking water. It's horrible. Yeah. Yeah, it's horrible. Horrible. Who else got a question?
I guess one of the things I'm concerned about is that we've got those mountains behind Sierra Madre and other communities completely they do to the vegetation. So come rains, there's only one because it's too heavy. Are we going to have a second disaster?
Right. Well, the question was, the mountains behind to the north of us, are they going to give way when there's rain? I know that maybe you guys saw that in the news. In the Palisades, there was a house that made it through the fire. And then because there was no vegetation left on the hill, a week after the fire, there was a landslide and it broke the house in two and sent it down the hill. Yeah. tragic stuff. Who else? Here's a question for you. After Hugh finishes his series on the flood, are there any subjects that you want him or somebody else to tackle? What would you like him to teach on, Bob? Say it louder. How miraculous is it that we haven't been hit by a solar flare? Yeah, there was one in 1859, I think it was, that they say if it happened now, it would destroy half the tech in the world. It's just a disaster waiting to happen. Yeah, I'm sure Hugh can talk about that at some point. How close are we, Hugh? What else? Other questions? Talking about how I think sort of a scientific, mechanistic worldview has affected.
Why, but now since like science has changed, physical sciences, but our worldview based on science hasn't caught up with that.
Yeah, okay. Well, I know one thing I've been studying, there's a lot of Christian thinkers, philosophers, who talk about re-enchanting our theology, because we've gotten to the point where we're thinking so mechanistically about the world. Even as Christians, we've adopted that mindset that we forget that there's a whole world of angels and demons and God, and that's the real world. That's the one that is the most influential. And things like sacraments, you know, when we take communion. I personally believe that it's more than symbolic. There's something that actually happens spiritually when we take communion, when we're baptized. It's easy to think mechanistically. It's easy to think it's, you know, we basically just cause and effect. Oh, yeah, but God exists. I believe in that and Jesus and the resurrection. But other than that, we tend to discount the miraculous. And I think we've done that at our own peril as believers. I think we're ready to go. Well, yeah. Good. Maybe you can pick up on what
without
I was
the tech
saying.
Issue, too.
Good. All right.
All right.
Well, would you open us in prayer?
I'll be happy to open us in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we live in a technological age when we can involve people literally all over the world in this class. And Lord, sometimes tech gets in the way, but sometimes text really helps. So, Father, I pray that you'd anoint me with grace, humility, and wisdom as we proceed through this class. Pray you give that to all of us as we engage the content of what your word is saying to us about Noah's flood. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, thank you for being patient, and hopefully next time we won't run into these issues. And as I mentioned in weeks past, I have finished a book. Its title is going to be Noah's Flood Revisited. We don't have a cover yet, but I think we have a cover approved for it already. And what happened just literally on Friday is that I'm now scheduled to do a debate on this book. The book will be given to three different scholars who take three different positions on Noah's Flood, and it's going to be a four-way debate at the Evangelical Theological Society. So it'll represent, I'm going to present 20 minutes on what the book basically covers, only 20, and three other scholars will also have 20 minutes. Then we'll have several hours of Q&A and debate with the audiences there. So I appreciate this class because I think it's really going to help me to prepare for that event. and several other events that are already scheduled when this book comes out. And what I'm going to be sharing with audiences is that this book is really a sequel to the book I wrote a couple of years ago, Rescuing Inerrancy. And what I discovered in writing the book, Rescuing Inerrancy, is that the one biblical text that people are the most challenged with interpreting as the inspired, inerrant Word of God is Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And kind of the theme of the book is if you want to have a good interpretation of what Genesis 6 through 8 is saying about Noah's flood, you need to put it in the context of chapters 9, 10, and 11. So I purposely structured the book as a commentary on Genesis 6 through chapter 11. Because now we got the scientific evidence to establish that we can take Genesis 10 and 11 literally, and if we can take that literally and historically, we got a strong case we can do that for chapters 6, 7, and 8. And as I mentioned in weeks past, there are a few chapters on Noah's flood in this book, Navigating Genesis. What's fun is the new book coming out is going to make a much stronger case for how the latest scientific discoveries establish the veracity of what is taught in Genesis when it's interpreted literally and historically. And I've been responding in these past few weeks to what happened in a debate I experienced back in October where a young earth creationist basically made this opening statement in his debate message, where he said, for the first 1,800 years of the church, all Christian scholars believed in a global flood and a young earth. Very widely cited, but we've been doing kind of a fact check on this, actually going through what did scholars of the first 18th century of the church actually teach about the flood. And what we discovered is not until the late 1600s did any Christian scholar explicitly teach that Genesis teaches a global flood, that the Bible teaches a global flood. What we're going to be looking at today is how this global flood hypothesis was born in the late 1600s, and then how in the 1700s it literally died, and how in the early 1900s it was reborn. The interesting thing is we're actually seeing history repeat itself. The new models of the global flood are eerily similar to the old models of the global flood. In fact, I put that as a discussion question in my Facebook announcement of this class today. And I'm going to jump off where we left before last week, namely that what you have in the late 1600s in Britain is the rising up of theologian scientists, scholars who are both theologians and scientists, and they began to wrestle with the problem. How do we integrate this popular belief that the flood is global, what we see in geology and in physics and in the Bible? And probably the most famous of these early proponents of a global flood interpretation was the astronomer royal, Edmund Halley, famous for Halley's Comet. And in 1696, he published a book on Noah's flood in which he attributed the water of Noah's flood is coming from a comet. So he was the world's foremost comet expert at that time. And he claimed that a collision between Earth and a comet explains where all the water comes from and how, you know, the Bible talks about 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, water's coming from the aquifers. But he recognized to truly make the flood global, we need a lot more water than that. And so he basically said a comet delivered the water. I actually gave a talk on this to our scholar community, and they said, now, it's interesting that the primary source of water is not mentioned in the biblical text. What's going on here? Well, that's something some theologians actually pointed out, is that why would the Bible mention the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, the aquifers, and not mention this comet, which would have been responsible for about 99% of the water? And, you know, comets were known back in biblical times. It's not something that only people in modern times knew. And he also claimed, Edwin Halley, that the comet actually disturbed the Earth, that there was enough gravity from the comet that actually disturbed the rotation rate of the planet, so it wasn't rotating 24 hours a day, but a different rate, and actually changed the tilt of the rotation axis. And he basically said, such a change in Earth's rotation axis tilt and rotation period would cause the waters in Earth's oceans to slosh over all the Earth's land masses. So he's making the point, okay, even if you don't like my idea that the comets supplied virtually all the water, how about the comet's gravity disturbing the tilt of Earth's rotation axis, flipping it up or down, changing the rotation rate? Surely that would slosh enough water that even, hey, maybe it wasn't permanently covered with water, but all the world's land masses may have been inundated. So it's basically looking at Genesis 7, where it says all the mountains or hills were covered with 15 cubits of water, 22 feet of water. And he says, maybe we shouldn't be interpreting the text as everything on the earth at one time being covered with water, but all the mountains and hills on the earth actually getting sloshed over with water at different times during the flood, and this comet would pull that off. And then we have the one who took Isaac Newton's chair of mathematics at Cambridge University. It's a chair that exists to this very day. And so the successor to Isaac Newton was a theologian, but also a mathematician. His name was William Whiston. And so he published a book called The New Theory of the Earth, which was his idea kind of giving an encyclopedia of the history of the earth from the very beginning up to the present day. But almost all the content of that book was on Noah's flood. And he basically tweaked the comet model for Noah's flood that Edmund Halley had developed. And he said, well, we're not looking at a collision. Rather, what happens is that Earth passes through the comet's tail. So he said, we got a comet, and you know, big comets will have a tail. I actually saw a comet during my graduate school days, which when you look up in the sky, it literally appeared the size of the moon in the sky. It was the brightest object other than the sun and the moon, and at a tail that went 50 degrees across the sky. Could see all that with a naked eye. Most spectacular comet of the 20th century. And so Halley's comet, people could see the tail, and he says, hey, when Earth passes through the tail, the water in the tail would be the source of water for the flood. He also wrote that the comet exerted enough gravitational force to pull up subterranean water from beneath Earth's surface. So kind of picking on the models that we see from Tom Burnett and Woodward, where they're claiming that the core of the Earth, instead of being iron and a mantle, was literally liquid water. And so he pulls up in that idea and says the comet's gravity would have drawn water from the interior and put it on the surface of the Earth. Now, it's interesting, when you look in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and these are the four individuals that most strongly promoted the global flood interpretation. It was Burnett, Woodward, Halley, and Whiston. They all knew one another. They were friends. And they're also friends with Isaac Newton. So that's what they all had in common. They knew Isaac Newton. Moreover, this was a time when Britain was developing an academy of science. It's an academy that exists to this day. It's called the Royal Society. It's kind of like a club where the leading scientists of the United Kingdom get together on a regular basis. They publish papers, they give talks, but it's also a place where they get to meet one another. So Burnett, Woodward, Halley, Whiston, and Newton were all friends of one another. They got along well. But the other thing we need to note is they were all global citizens. In a sense, they all had a global perspective. So for example, we have Edmund Halley using telescopes all over the world. In fact, during his career as the Astronomer Royal, he used telescopes in all four hemispheres: the Northern Hemisphere, the Southern Hemisphere, the Western Hemisphere, and the Eastern Hemisphere. So he was truly a global citizen. Thing we notice about Whiston, he was not only the Lucasian Chair of Mathematics at Cambridge University, he was also very involved in politics, national politics, international politics. And as we mentioned last week, what happened in the late 1600s, for the first time, you were global citizens, people who were aware of events going on all around the world, and so worldwide to them literally meant the entire surface of the earth, whereas previous to that, worldwide was the world I know, or the world of my people, the world of my nation. And we mentioned cases where the Apostle Paul talks about how the faith of the Colossians has been heard all over the world, or the faith of the Romans has been heard all around the world. And what he meant was the world of Rome, the world of the Roman Empire. That was the world of people in his sphere of influence. So they're the first Christian scholars to interpret Genesis 7-8 as explicitly implying a global flood. Nobody before that had done that. And when people like Terry Mortensen say people for the first 18 centuries believed in a global flood, he's basically reading what they write when they say the flood was worldwide and interpreting those statements as implying that they believed in a global flood. Well, people at that time didn't have a global worldview, and for them, worldwide meant something less than the entire globe. In fact, we're going to spend a session this class where we're going to actually go through the entire Bible and look at all the places where it talks about worldwide events. And until you get to the book of Revelation, which you see, it's always less than the entire globe. And so that's the context of the Bible speaking about worldwide events. It's the world of the people that were living at that time. But the other thing we notice is that they were not only the first, they were the first global citizens, but they were labeled as mavericks by the Christian academia. So pastors and theologians throughout Western Europe saw them as holding views that were aberrant. Some of them even accused them of being heretics, and that happens to this day. When I tell people, hey, for example, Isaac Newton explicitly wrote that the days of creation were long periods of time, they say, Hugh, don't you realize he was a heretic? And I said, well, he did hold aberrant views, some of the views you would consider to be heretical. But I've also been to his office. Cambridge University has preserved his office for all to see. And you know, here he is, this very famous worldwide physicist, but you should see how tiny his desk is. But at that time, that was considered to be a really big desk. But you know, these days, graduate students have desks that are twice as big as what Isaac Newton had. But what they discovered in his office is that late in his life, he was doing experiments with mercury. And so if you look at all the theology that he wrote that people brand as being aberrant and even heretical, it was all written when he was suffering from mercury poisoning. And mercury poisoning deeply damages the brain. That's one reason why, I don't know about you, but I have a little filter for the water we drink out of our refrigerator, and it takes the mercury out, it takes uranium out, stuff that can mess up with your brain. So we need to be, and also this was a time when maverick and aberrant theology was well tolerated, mainly because the people who took these speculative and maverick views of the Bible, they made it clear that they were speculating, and they were not being dogmatic. And so all four, Tom Burnett, you know, Woodward, Haley, and Whiston, all of them in their writing said, hey, I understand that what I'm asking you to believe here is out of the norm. I am speculating. And, you know, scientists basically, keep in mind, all four of them were scientists. And scientists speculate as a way to drive scientific research. And so I remember years ago inviting several non-Christian physicists to come here to the class, and none of them were believers, but I remember two of them standing up and doing a debate in front of the class. And people got quite upset because of the way they were going after one another, and they had to share with the class, look, you don't think we actually believe what we're debating, do you? We're experimenting. You know, and it's like, hey, let's see if this interpretation of Scripture really holds up. I'll defend it, you attack it, let's see what happens. That's the way scientists operate. And that's the way these four individuals were operating, they're saying, we understand that what we're proposing is speculative, and but what is clear is how different these global flood proponents are from global flood proponents today. One of the things we see in common is they were not using dogmatic language. And so what we see, for example, is that Haley admitted that the construction and size of Noah's Ark and the need to preserve representatives of all Earth's land mammals on the Ark presented, in his word, difficulties. So he's basically acknowledging there's a problem with my speculation. I believe that Noah rescued all the land animals on the face of the earth, representatives of all those land animals, and I know the ark isn't big enough, and I know eight people can't take care of it. That's a difficulty with my speculation. So unlike global flood proponents today, they were admitting weaknesses in their interpretation, and they did not take a dogmatic stand. You know, for example, they weren't saying, if you don't believe like I do, you're really not a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, or you're not taking the Bible seriously. Whiston, for his part, claimed that the floodwaters were calm only in the vicinity of the ark. He acknowledged, hey, this is not popular with my fellow theologians, because this is what he was saying. Hey, we got this comet disturbing the earth in such a way that water is sloshing all over the earth. But he realized, hey, we got to keep this sloshing reasonably calm in the vicinity of the ark. But he said, I recognize this is a biblical difficulty where we have violent water activity everywhere on the surface of the earth except where the ark is. I mean, if that's really the case, why doesn't the Bible say something about this? So we also acknowledge that that was a difficulty. Now, this began to lead people away from saying, well, I don't think this global flood interpretation is going to hold up. That was a popular view amongst lay Christians. As I mentioned last week, there were theologians that tried to dissuade people from believing in that. Then these four came along and say, well, let's see if we can defend what a lot of lay Christians believe. But they began to recognize, hey, this really isn't that defensible. So what happened, for example, in the 1700s, is people began to observe comets with telescopes. And observation, they're able to determine the mass of these comets, how big they were. And what they realized is comets are not big enough. They're not massive enough to have a gravitational disturbance of the Earth. Comets are way smaller than the Earth. And even the biggest comets wouldn't be able to disturb the gravity of the Earth. And if they did, we'd be able to see something and it would be recorded in history. We don't see that. So they recognized that the comet models that Haley and Whiston were proposing were simply impossible. They couldn't make them work. And then all four of them publicly admitted they were speculating about Earth's geological history. And keep in mind, this is the time when geology was beginning to be born as a serious research endeavor. And so the widely, and then we also have the Bible commentaries by Matthew Henry and John Wesley. These were the first commentaries where an author would go through the entire Bible and literally comment in every verse. Matter of fact, how many of you own a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary? Okay, almost every Christian has it. I got a copy at home. I also got a copy at my office. And it's a good commentary, even though it's, you know, several hundred years old. It's still a really good commentary. And John Wesley, who founded the Wesleyan Methodist movement, he also wrote a commentary. But what's interesting about the commentaries of both Matthew Henry and John Wesley is when it came to the flood, they completely backed away from the global flood interpretation. Henry wrote this in his commentary on Noah's flood. There needed no new creation of waters. Springs of the earth and the showers of heaven are adequate. He's basically saying the Bible really did mention the primary sources of the water, the torrential rains, and aquifers from below, and he says, that's all the water we need. We don't have to create new waters. We don't need to look to a comet or any other source. Now, when I spoke on this a couple of days ago to our scholar community, one of them said, no, wait a minute, Hugh, don't you fall prey to the same problem? Because you're saying that the flood was sustained by a big melt event during the last ice age. So as the waters flowed out under the ocean, new water would come in from the melting ice. Here's the difference. What we see from these four global flood proponents, they were proposing sources of water to get the flood. I'm simply proposing a third source of water to maintain the flood. I mean, the Bible tells us it took a year for the flood waters to recede. So I'm not claiming that there is a melt event necessary to cause the flood. I'm saying we need a melt event to sustain the flood for a long period as one year. But the difference here is these authors are saying not only is we need another source of water, and it's a primary source of water. Matthew Henry is saying the Bible mentions all the water we need to get the surface of the earth flooded. What does Wesley say? Wesley says there were hills and mountains before Noah's flood. The flood did not change Earth's geology. So he says the mountains, the ocean basins we have today, they were there before the flood. He also said the animals destroyed by the flood were servants of men and part of his possession. So he was acknowledging that the animals destroyed by the flood were those that were owned by people at that time. And having done a commentary in the entire Bible, he would have been aware of what you see in the book of Leviticus, that the only animals that can be damaged irreparably by human sin are the soulish animals that are in possession of the human beings. And as I mentioned in weeks before, the thing we note about soulish animals, all birds and mammals are in that category, is that God has designed them to please human beings. And what brings pleasure to human beings is the animals ripping and tearing apart other animals and other people. That's how the animal will behave. But you can sin all you want in front of the cockroaches in your home. It's not going to significantly change the behavior of the cockroaches because they don't emotionally bond with us. But the birds and mammals do emotionally bond with us. And it's because of that that they can be damaged by our sin. Interesting thing, too, about both Matthew Henry and John Wesley, in their commentaries on the flood, they mainly commented on Noah's role as a prophet, calling his contemporaries to repent of their reprobate sin and to come to God and be rescued by God. And that's what we see missing in the commentaries of the global flood proponents. They're kind of focused on how do we get the water covering the whole planet? How can we get the flood responsible for geology in the face of the earth? And both Henry and Wesley say, hey, you don't see this in Genesis, but you see it in the New Testament, in Hebrews and 2 Peter, that the primary thing going on with Noah's flood is God sending a prophet to a wicked generation and calling to repent. And that's kind of what you see in any text in the Bible where God is responding to societal reprobation. He always sends a prophet ahead of the judgment. And likewise, this is the role of Noah and one reason why God gave him up to 100 years to build the ark. Okay, now, what also brought the death of the global flood model at that time was the birth of geological science. And so the Geological Society of London was founded in 1807. It's the first geological society ever founded anywhere in the world. And again, it kind of became an academic club where the best trained and most experienced geologists would gather together to present papers, get talks, and get to know one another. And so it was founded in 1807 and impressed upon European scholars that Earth's geological features could not be the result of one event. Now, these geologists were all Bible-believing Christians who believed that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. But what they're acknowledging is that there's multiple events that are needed to explain the geological features of the Earth. So they discover that Earth's major geological features formed at different times throughout Earth's history. They also recognize that one event could not explain all the fossils on the face of the Earth. William Buckland, one of the more famous of these early 18th century geologists, he wrote this, quote, "It seems therefore impossible to ascribe the formation of these strata to a period as short as a single year occupied by the Mosaic flood. James Hutton, an even more famous geologist, noted that the enormous abundance and diversity of Earth's past life revealed in the fossil record can't be squeezed into a single year. Now, interestingly, global flood people today disparage both William Buckland and James Hutton as being people who denied the Bible, denied God. The truth is, both of them were Bible-believing Christians. And William Buckland offered this summary of the death of the global flood interpretation. He believed that God intervened with multiple time-separated supernatural catastrophes. So he's basically saying, we believe that Noah's flood was a supernatural catastrophe, but it wasn't the only supernatural catastrophe. God intervened multiple times and created different animals at different times throughout a long history of Earth that preceded human beings, basically making the point, this is the only way we can explain all the fossils on the face of the Earth and all the strata. Now, counter to the claims of today's global flood proponents, these early or late 18th century and early 19th century geologists, they all rejected biological evolution and they accepted catastrophism. So when you read in the global flood literature today that these 19th century geologists were evolutionists, the truth is every one of them rejected biological evolution as a natural process. And when they say they're all a uniformitarian, it is true that they believed that the laws of physics hadn't changed, that the laws of physics were uniform. But global flood proponents today, here's the difference. We identify ourselves as catastrophists. People who don't believe in a global flood are uniformitarian. Many geologists have written articles to this day making the point, this is misidentification. Geologists are catastrophists. They believe in multiple catastrophes. The big difference is the global flood proponents believe in one catastrophe, in only one catastrophe. Mainstream geologists believe in dozens of catastrophes. And those that are followers of Jesus Christ believe that catastrophes are supernaturally superintended. Adam Sedgwick gave this summation of the paradigm shift that occurred in the 19th century. He wrote, quote, our errors were, however, natural, and after the same kind which led many excellent observers of a former century to refer all the secondary formations of geology to an awakened flood. He says that's what was happening in the late 1600s, early 1700s, but we now recognize that we made a mistake, that we can't really have a single flood being responsible for all the geology on the face of the Earth or all the fossils that show up on the face of the Earth. Now, it happened in the mid-19th century, and I debated Terry Mortensen at the Steadfast Conference last October. He wrote an essay by which he was able to get a doctoral degree from a British institution, and his essay was on what he called the scriptural geologists. And yes, he's got a point. In the mid-19th century, there rose up 25 Anglican and Presbyterian theologians, and they identified themselves as scriptural geologists. However, of these 25, only two had done any kind of geological research. The other 23 lacked any formal training in geology. But what they all had and held in common, they were Anglican and Presbyterian theologians. And they rejected the uniformitarian geological principles of the geologists of their day. Namely, they were claiming that it was a mistake to say that the laws of physics have not changed. They were the first to argue that there had to be a major change and the laws of physics at the time of the flood. We'll look at that in some detail next week. And that there were, instead of multiple geological catastrophes, they argued for a single major catastrophe. They insisted that Noah's flood was global and created the vast majority of the Earth's geological features. They also claim that the Earth was less than 10,000 years old. And as with global flood proponents today, They believe that the giveaway on any of these tenets was to impeach the Bible as God's word to humanity. It's the first time that global flood proponents had become dogmatic about the global flood interpretation. So those at the end of the 1600s, no dogmatism. The scriptural geologists were the first to say, you have to believe in a single flood that wiped out all of life on planet Earth and is responsible for all of Earth's geological features if you want to be a Bible-believing Christian. To deny a global flood is to deny the Bible, is to deny Scripture, is to deny its salvation message. And from 1850 to 1860, however, the movement rapidly declined and disappeared. So in just a 10-year period, the scriptural geology movement quickly disappeared. And for this reason, people today, very few people even know that such a movement existed. Now, why did it fall apart? Well, number one, they couldn't agree with one another. So there were splits and divides. They found it very difficult to get along with one another. Kind of reminds me of what I see with global flood proponents today. Same kind of thing. They began to recognize how impossible it is for all the fossils to be explained by a single recent flood. There's just too many fossils, and the fossils are too diverse. As many theologians pointed out, if you look at the fossil record, what we notice is that the animals represented in the fossil record require radically different climatic conditions, and it's simply impossible to duplicate those conditions on board Noah's Ark. I mean, yeah, the boat is, what, 450 feet long? But you'd have to have separate compartments with different climates, and this is a time when they didn't have refrigeration to basically ensure that we get it cold enough for some animals, warm enough for other animals, or get the humidity just right. And so these scriptural geologists began to realize there's problems with trying to explain all the fossils on the face of the earth with a single flood. The other thing that really disturbed the movement was a publication of a book by Philip Goss. And Philip Goss was a young earth creationist, also believed in a global flood, but he realized there's way too much scientific evidence against what we're saying. Therefore, he wrote a book where he basically claimed God created the universe and the earth with the appearance of age, even though it's only young. And he created the geology with the appearance that there have been multiple catastrophes when there's only one catastrophe. And this caused the scriptural geologists to be quite disturbed because they recognized that the buy-in to Philip Goss's approach means that they're basically saying God is fooling us when he shows us the geology. He's fooling us when he shows us the physics. The universe looks like it's billions of years old, but it's only thousands of years old. The geology looks like it's been formed by multiple catastrophes over a long period of time, but in fact, it's a single catastrophe. Now, Philip Goss responded to the scriptural geologist by saying, look, this is the only way you can defend a view of a global flood and a young earth. God has to do this appearance in the science to make it work. Okay, but the one that really put to death the global flood movement was this gentleman right here. And we'll talk about him next week and the impact that he had and the impact that he had to this very day. I presume enough of you have seen this that you know who I'm talking about. And we'll discuss that next week. We'll take questions. And as always, I'll take questions on any topic. It doesn't have to be what you're hearing today. And we're going to alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating online. By the way, I did a little survey of people who, because this is new with Facebook and Twitter, they actually allow you to do an analysis of who's responding to the Paradoxes class, who's responding to my Twitter page and my Facebook page. And yes, Americans are our dominant audience, but second are those in the Philippines, followed by those in Australia, followed by those in Indonesia. So it looks like we have a lot of Asians and people in Australia that participate in this class. And to be in this class, they got to get up really early to be in the class. So I think they join us before they have breakfast. So, and the other thing that's interesting too is that in terms of men, the dominant audience is people around 35 to 40. And what I notice with women, the older they are, the more likely they are to be involved with Reasons to Believe and with the Paradoxes class. So we'll see how those statistics change with the week. Looks like we got a question from the people that are online.
Thank you, Hugh. Our friend Doug McComb asks, would you please talk a bit about natural disasters in general and why God allows them?
Natural disasters, yes. And a lot of people in theology refer to this as natural evil. I personally don't like the term natural evil, because as I look at all the natural disasters that strike our planet, every one of them is at an optimal level. So I think I would rather refer to them as natural blessings rather than natural disasters or natural evils. And here's the context. Hurricanes do a lot of damage, but if we didn't have hurricanes, the oceans would get so hot it would kill the life in the tropical oceans. And so through hurricanes, the temperature is brought down to a point that it doesn't kill off the ocean life. Moreover, when a hurricane moves over a landmass, it has the same effect. It cools the hot parts of the landmasses. And so people who study hurricanes say they're a thermostat for the Earth. They prevent the Earth from getting too hot. They also prevent the Earth from getting too cold. Now, hurricanes also bring chlorophyll into the continental shelf area, which plays a role in maintaining the health of that area. It's also responsible for bringing a lot of rain in places that need that rain. And so if the hurricanes were less intense and less numerous, life would be more miserable for us human beings. If they were more intense or more numerous, it would also be miserable. As it is, we have that misery index at a minimum. Now, we've been struck by wildfires here, but if our planet did not have wildfires, you wouldn't have adequate charcoal being put back into the soil. Charcoal is the role that it helps condition the soil. It helps the soil to retain water, which enables you to have a nice, healthy vegetation on the land masses. On the other hand, if the fire rate were higher, it would make things more miserable for humans and all life, but it's also true the fire rate were less, we would have more suffering by humans and wildlife. This is true for everything we identify as, quote, a natural disaster. It's even true for the parasites that strike life. If you study it, you realize it's at the best possible level. Now, here's the caveat. It's at the best possible level given the laws of physics that God chose to govern the universe. You could get rid of wildfires for all time. You could get rid of hurricanes and earthquakes for all times if you change the laws of physics. But if you change the laws of physics, now evil amongst human beings is going to run under control. It's the laws of physics in the space-time dimensions that prevent evil from running amok. And as Jesus has said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He basically is making the point, hey, I put you in a world where there's thermodynamics and gravity. With gravity, you're going to trip and fall and hurt yourself. It's just an inevitable consequence. But without gravity, you'd have to find it really difficult to walk and run. And so we need to thank God for gravity, and thermodynamics cause things to decay. And there will come a time in the new creation when there will be no gravity, no thermodynamics, and no electromagnetism or the strong or weak nuclear forces, but not until evil is eradicated once and for all. The last thing I'll say about natural evil, which I prefer to call natural blessings, is that we humans often make things worse. So, for example, we've had some devastating fires here, Pacific Palisades, and I'm still wondering what our physicist friend here, Norman Helgeson, and his wife, they had a home in Pacific Palisades, and he told me that he lost the roof of at least one house. I don't know if there's any additional damage. I encourage you all to pray for them, because it's going to be a huge rebuilding effort there. But what I read about the Pacific Palisades area, the vegetation and the forest in that area, it hasn't burned in 30 years. Okay. The optimal burn rate here in Southern California is 8 years. And when you let a region go without fire for more than 8 years, when you do get a fire, it does a lot more damage. The fire is much bigger. So long before humans lived here, this region was having regular forest and brush fires, and typically it happened once every 8 years. That's the optimal rate, given the environment in which we find the Los Angeles Basin. Matter of fact, before white men came to the LA Basin, they referred to the LA Basin as the Valley of Smokes, because fires would happen quite frequently, but they'd be relatively small fires that actually benefited the ecosystem. But when you let a region go without fire for 30 years, when you do get a fire, it can be particularly damaging. So, and it's just like hurricanes. Before the white man came to North America, the natives here in North America refused to live along the eastern seaboard of Florida because they knew that hurricanes would come and cause a lot of damage. What do? Today, we take our most elderly people who are feeble, and we put them in mobile homes on the beach on the east side of Florida, and we wonder why we have issues with people experiencing damage from hurricanes. And that's what Jesus said. Build your house on a rock, not on sand. Realize we live in a world where there's going to be tribulation, and take that into account. So here we are in Southern California. We know an earthquake region, and therefore we should be wise and kind of build our homes and buildings in a way that can withstand some earthquake damage. That's what means about being wise about building your home on a rock. So I'll stop there. I've actually written a book on this, More Than a Theory, where I talk about these natural blessings.
Can I add one piece to that, Hugh? When I was in Congaree National Park in South Carolina a few years ago, they said that most of the eastern seaboard 200 years ago was swamp and highly vegetated area, and it absorbed a lot of the blow of the hurricanes as they moved inland. And now it's condos and concrete, and so when the hurricanes come in inland, they're not lessened, they're not weakened by that swampland that used to be there. So we've actually made them worse than they used to be.
So we humans are the problem.
Right.
And we need to be wise and build our homes on rocks, not on sand. Thank you.
Let's see, I lost my place here. Justin says, will there be any event in the future that RTB is hosting coming up that's similar to the eclipse?
Yes, we're actually planning a return to the Burgess Shale. We did a trip like that, like 12 years ago, where we took a group of people to see the Cambrian explosion fossils, and we actually had a conference on the Cambrian explosion while we were seeing the fossils in person. So we're seriously thinking of making that happen again. It's in a very beautiful part. Some people claim it's the prettiest part of North America. It's in the Canadian Rockies. So there's a lot of beautiful stuff to see. And when we did it before, we also took a side trip to the best dinosaur museum in the world, a little bit east of Calgary, in Drumheller. They've got this incredible museum, and the museum is right next to where they're actually digging out dinosaurs. So you can watch them digging out dinosaur bones while you're taking a tour through this amazing museum. But what was fun about that is we actually got to walk up on a mountainside where there's so many fossils from the Cambrian explosion, you're forced to walk on them. I remember picking up one slab of shale, and there was a dozen fossils in that just one slab of shale. So, and the hike was relatively straightforward. It's only 1.75 miles one way. But that's the caveat is this. It's about a 45-degree slope. So short hike, but it is strenuous. So, and we had these atheist geologists with us because they don't want you taking the fossils home with you. So they make sure you don't take anything away. But we had a fun time. You know what those atheist geologists said? We never had a group that was so highly educated on the Cameron explosion as his group from Reasons to Believe. And we actually got to talk to them about the Cameron explosion. And what's fun about the Cameron explosion is that in the scientific literature, even atheist paleontologists are admitting we can't come up with a materialistic explanation for this incredible event. And it fits right in what you see with creation day 5 of Genesis. So that's one trip we're planning. Some people are also asking us, are you going to plan a trip to see the Northern Lights, since we're at the best time to see the Northern Lights? And the thing about the Northern Lights is you see them after a big solar flare where the flare is aiming towards the Earth. And NASA actually gives you 24 hours notice, but it's hard to organize an expedition in just 24 hours. And, by the way, if you do want to take a trip to see the Northern Lights, our friend in South Africa, David Block, an astrophysicist, he takes groups up to Spitsbergen literally about every 2 or 3 months. But he says, 2/3 of the time we see the aurora, the other third we spend all that money and see nothing. So there was an aurora that was seen actually south of here in San Diego just a few months ago. So you don't have to go up north to see the aurora. We're in a very good time for seeing the aurora right now. And twice the aurora has been visible in the Los Angeles basin. Now, admittedly, all you see is a big green spot in the sky or a big red spot in the sky. It's not like what I saw during my teenage years where I would go out into the wilds of British Columbia and the aurora would cover the entire sky. It'd be so bright you couldn't see stars because of how it was every color of the rainbow, and it was moving constantly back and forth across the sky. And I was with a bunch of astronomers, and they weren't Christians. They were cursing the aurora borealis because they couldn't do their astronomical observations.
I want to remind everybody that's in the live audience, if you have a question for Hugh, come on up. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep asking online questions. And Justin also says, in response to my question, when you were working on your computer of what people want you to teach on in the future, he says, teach on evolution. I think that would be good, too. I can second that. That's always good stuff.
And he's talking biological evolution, not the evolution of galaxies and stars.
I think that's true.
Okay. No, we could do that.
Okay. Val Durham, what happened to the water of Noah's local flood when it subsided?
Okay. I believe that Noah's flood encompassed a large part of the Middle East and Eastern Africa. Keep in mind, we're talking during the last ice age, when there was a land bridge filling in most of the Red Sea and virtually all of the Persian Gulf. So all that area was connected. And that water was flowing out into the Indian Ocean, maybe some of it into the Mediterranean, but predominantly into the Indian Ocean. And because the flood waters lasted, according to Genesis 8, for about a whole year, the water flowing out would need to be replaced by water from ice and snow in the mountains surrounding the Middle East and Eastern Africa. So I'd explain why the flood lasted for a whole year. And during the last ice age, there were several really major flood events. People think of the last ice age as a time when 23% of the surface of the Earth was covered with thousands of feet of ice. Actually, as I'll be showing you, what was happening during the last ice age, especially between 20,000 and 80,000 years ago, were episodes where you got a huge melting of that ice, then it refreezes and forms again. So these huge ice caps were forming, freezing, forming, freezing, melting, freezing, melting. This happened multiple times. And so I'm suggesting that Noah's flood probably happened during one of the melt episodes during the last ice age, which would explain how the water remained for a whole year rather than flowing out into the Indian Ocean in just 1 or 2 weeks. And notice the text also says that God had to send a strong wind to hasten the removal of water. So it again implies there had to be an additional source of water to replace the water that was initially had covered the that part of the world.
I'll ask a question of my own, Hugh. I've always felt like one of the most easily understood and best evidences against a young Earth in general is the ice core layers and the sediment layers at rivers where they spread out and go into a lake. And can you talk about that and explain to the class why that's such good evidence?
Well, what you see with an ice core is you see these layers of ice. And the layers of ice basically document when each layer formed. And basically it forms during the coldest part of the year. And so the layers are annual layers. Now, global flood proponents will say, we don't believe that those are annual layers. What we notice is each layer will contain certain dust signatures. And the dust of the Earth varies with respect to time. In particular, dust from a volcanic eruption leaves a distinct signature. So we can tell the difference between, say, the Krakatoa eruption and the Vesuvius eruption. And Vesuvius has erupted, a good dozen times in the last 3,000 years, and you can actually see those dozens of Vesuvius eruptions in the deep ice cores in both Greenland, Antarctica, and the Alps. And as you count the number of years between one volcanic eruption and the other volcanic eruption, the number of layers equals exactly what history records. So that's evidence that the layers really are annual layers, because we know many years went from the Vesuvius eruption at the time of Rome, and then the Krakatoa eruption. We know many years are in there, because this has all been recorded in history. We count the layers. Now, what global flood proponents will say is, well, you know, we see an airplane that was frozen over in southern Greenland from World War II, and, you know, it's under a lot of ice. But that southern part of Greenland, you've got glaciers that are moving really fast. And so it's happening, yes, there are three aircraft that crashed there in World War II, but it crashed in a region where you got these rapidly moving glaciers. And geologists know that's not a good place to put an ice core. It's warmer there, the glaciers are moving fast. They purposely drill their ice cores in places of high elevation where we know it's so cold, the ice will never melt. It's going to be permanently frozen, and it's stable, and therefore we can see all the annual layers. And there's three deep ice cores in central Greenland. There are four, and a fifth one's been started in the central part of Antarctica. What we notice is all seven of the deep ice cores give you the same signatures of these volcanic eruptions and have the same number of layers between the volcanic eruptions. So, and this is also correlated with tree rings. By the way, tree rings take you back quite a ways. They'll take you back continuously about 14,000 years. And you say, well, where is the oldest tree? The oldest tree is in a suburb of Riverside, not too far from here. So literally an hour's drive from here, you can visit the oldest tree in the world. Now, it's a clone tree. So it's one of these species of tree where you got a mother stem and it produces daughter stems. And you look at tree rings in the mother stem and the daughter stems, and you literally get a continuous record of the past 13 to 14,000 years. There's one in Germany that's almost as old as the one that's here in Southern California. But once again, you can see the dust signatures are volcanic eruptions. Now, in terms of the global flood hypothesis, if there was a global flood in recent human history, we would see it in the tree rings. We would see it in the ice layers. You would get, you know, an especially wide ice layer. We don't see that. So there's zero evidence in the deep ice cores, the sediment cores, and the tree rings for a flood that have covered the whole globe and say the last 13 to 14,000 years, that'd be tree rings. And if you're using ice cores, that would take you back to the last 800,000 years. No evidence for a flood that covered the whole globe. And again, what you would see is you'd see a particularly prominent layer, and it would show up in all the ice cores. We don't see that. Incidentally, those ice cores and tree rings also have got carbon-14 in them. And so geologists use deep ice cores, sediment cores, and tree rings and varves to calibrate carbon-14. Carbon-14 does vary, because what makes carbon-14 is cosmic rays hitting nitrogen-15 in the atmosphere and transforming to carbon-14. And there's a slight variation in the cosmic ray rate, but we can determine what their rate is. By the way, it only makes a difference of about 10% in the carbon-14 date. But it's fully calibrated by tree rings and ice cores. So that's a quickie lesson on dendrochronology.
So you said the ice core layers go back 800,000 years?
The current ones do. There's a new ice core being drilled that'll take us back 1.5 million years. Now, the one that goes down 800,000 years, it actually goes deeper than that, but what they discover is the layers there are under so much pressure, they get squeezed into very tiny layers. They're hard to read. They found another place in Antarctica where they're persuaded they're going to get a faithful, trustworthy record for the past 1.5 million years. Now, what I found with my friends who are global flood proponents and young Earth creationists, more than the volcanic ice signatures, we can actually see the variations in the tilt of Earth's rotation axis. So, for example, right now we're at 23.5, and it's moving towards 22.1. It varies from 22.1 to 24.5 with a period of 41,000 years. We actually see that in the deep ice cores. We can see that 41,000-year cycle. We can also see the cycle driven by the change in the shape of Earth's orbit. When Earth's orbit becomes more elliptical, the planet warms up. When it becomes more circular, the planet cools down. Likewise with the tilt. When the tilt goes down to 24.5, the planet warms up. When it goes to 22.1, it cools off. That affects the ice layers, and we see that, which means that for a global flood proponent to deny that evidence, they have to deny Newtonian mechanics. And I found in my engagements with them, they realize that's not going to go very far. Newton's laws of motion are extremely well established. So you basically have to say all of physics we see in the physics textbooks is wrong, and they know that's not going to be an easy sell.
JG asks, even though we have ice core samples that date back almost a million years, how do you overcome a young Earth creationist argument that they were created that way?
Well, that's kind of the Philip Goss approach. You know, that God made the geology look like it had been transformed by multiple catastrophes, when in fact it had been transformed by only one recent catastrophe. Or God made the universe look billions of years old when it's only thousands of years old. But eight times the Bible tells us it's impossible for God to lie or deceive. And so appearance of age has that fundamental problem. It makes God out to be a deceiver. And the Bible tells us both in Psalm 19 and Romans 1 that God has given us two utterly trustworthy, reliable books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And you notice amongst global flood proponents, they deny the two books doctrine. They basically said we can trust scripture, we can't trust nature. But Psalm 19 and Romans 1 tell us, and multiple other passages as well, that we can trust both books. And this is why I see in Romans 1, everyone's without excuse, because God has faithfully revealed himself and his attributes through the record of nature. It's actually in the Belgic Confession, Article 2. So it's a core tenet of the Christian faith. But people who take a global flood proponent know if they accept the two books doctrine, they have to let go of a global flood interpretation. Once again, the problem is the dogmatism, kind of what you see with the scriptural geologists. If you don't believe like we do that the flood is global, then you don't trust the Bible, you don't trust God. So it's that dogmatism that I think is causing people to take that intransigent view.
And if we're going to believe that, it just destroys trying to find truth from history. We may as well say the earth was created 10 minutes ago and we all have this memory of our past life that was just created by God to fool us.
Yeah, often what I've shared with people who push me on that is say, you know, you might look at me and think I'm in my 70s, but I'm really only 5 years old. And God made me look like I'm in my 70s when I'm only five. And also he's fooled me because he's put all his memory in my brain that makes me think I've experienced 70 years of life when in fact I've only experienced five. So you're basically showing the absurdity of that approach, and it's counter to the character of God, is that he wants to reveal truth to us. It says in 1 John chapter 4, God is truth. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to communicate truth to us human beings. So God doesn't lie or deceive. Now I'll share with you the most common pushback I get from global flood proponents on that. They'll say, well, isn't Adam an example of appearance of age? But what they're not appreciating is Adam is an exception. He did not come from the womb of a woman. Therefore, his body size would be no indicator of age. I mean, your body size is an indicator of age. The fact that you're more than 6 feet tall tells me you're more than 8 years of age, because it takes at least that long to reach a height of 6 feet. But we all know you came from the womb of a woman. Neither Adam nor Eve came from the womb of a woman, and therefore their body size would be no indicator of God creating with appearance of age. The second example is thrown out as the water that Jesus turned into wine. And he said, isn't that proof that he created with appearance of age? Because the wine steward said, it tastes like excellent quality wine, the quality you would get from a wine that had been aged. But notice the text in John 2 doesn't say that the wine was old. It just said it tasted of high quality. And I've shared with audiences before, there's a famous Japanese distillery that makes a whiskey that tastes like 30-year-old scotch, but they do it all with chemicals. The whiskey is actually only a few days old. So there are ways of making things taste like they're old when in fact they're not.
So we'll close, Hugh, with a good question from Doug McComb. He says, I have an intelligent, close, young Earth friend who says that if the moon and Earth were billions of years old, the dust on the moon's surface would be much deeper. How do you respond to that?
Okay, let me basically give a kudos to the young Earth creationist community. They've written several documents and even books saying, we have to stop using that argument. It's a bad argument for a young Earth. Now, I would add all scientific arguments for a young Earth are in the same category. But this was proposed back in 1960 when we have John F. Kennedy saying, we're going to go to the moon. And people were saying, well, there's this experiment that was done on top of Mauna Kea in Hawaii where this physicist put a filter about 5 feet above the top of Mauna Kea, and he measured all the dust coming through the filter and determined that the quantity of dust coming from the filter was so copious that it meant that on the moon, if it indeed was 4 billion years old, it would be covered with over 100 feet of dust. And so people said, well, you know, maybe we better send a spaceship to the moon first and figure out how much dust is there before we send astronauts to the moon, because if they land on the moon, the spaceship will just sink into a pile of dust and it's going to kill the astronauts. Well, what happened is that same paper was published by Hans Pedersen, and he said, you know, I'm assuming that all the dust through my filter is cosmic dust. There's a good chance that all the dust coming through my filter is not cosmic dust, that it's terrestrial dust. And therefore, I would encourage people, let's do high balloon experiments, let's send satellites up into space and actually measure the quantity of cosmic dust and see if we've really got a problem with the moon. Well, that was done before the end of the 1960s, and so people at NASA were aware, hey, Most of the dust coming through Pedersen's filter was terrestrial dust. Only a very tiny percentage was cosmic dust. And they determined the amount of dust on the moon would be about 60 millimeters thick, about that thick. And so they made special boots for the astronauts to take into account that they'd be stepping in dust that was about 60 millimeters deep. They also calculated that it would take 4.25 billion years to build up that dust, and that most of the dust would be coming from ultraviolet radiation from the sun decaying the surface layer of the moon. It wasn't cosmic dust. Cosmic dust made a very small contribution. So any of you around back then can remember Neil Armstrong coming off the spaceship, stepping on the moon, and they actually had the camera focus on him stepping into the dust. By the way, the tracks of the Apollo astronauts are still there to this day. But young Earth creations today, most of them are saying, let's not use that argument. It's a bad argument. Now, the fact is, 60 millimeters of dust actually proves that the moon is old, not that it's young. Likewise, the moon has a very tiny argon atmosphere. That argon comes from the radioactive decay of potassium-40 into argon-39, and the amount of argon in the moon's atmosphere literally would take 4.5 billion years to accumulate.
Hugh, would you please close us out with a prayer?
Happy to do that, Father in heaven. First of all, I want to pray for the people recovering from the fire. We want to lift up Norm Helgeson and his wife, Anne Marie, and basically ask, Lord, that you give them everything they would need to settle back into their home and rebuild their home. Thank you for their participation in this class. And Father, there's so many here in the church that lost their homes in Eaton Canyon and Altadena. And Father, we pray too that their needs would be met and that this would be a motivation, Father, for people to rise up to help. Father, may we see your people demonstrating the love of Christ and providing the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of these people who have lost so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.